I've entitled the message, The Honor of a Hard Choice, because I think the story of Elisha's experience here fits our circumstances as a church very well. Let me see if I can make my case and rejoice in the Lord's provision of a good teaching here from His Word. Here's the honor of a hard choice celebrated. In one of my favorite movies, A League of Their Own, starring Tom Hanks and Gina Davis, there's a scene near the end of the film where the team, coached by Coach Jimmy Dugan, the role played by Tom Hanks, is about to play in the World Series of the All-American Girls Baseball League. Gina Davis, who plays the role of the star catcher, has decided to go home because her husband, a veteran of World War II, has come home wounded from battle, and they're wanted to journey across the country from a Rockford home to their home in Oregon. Tom Hanks confronts her with this decision and asks her how can she do this, and she loves the game so much. To which her character responds, "I don't love it. I'm not like you." "Oh, yes, you do," said the coach. "It's in your blood." "I can't do it," she said. "It's just too hard." At which scene, the coach looks at her and Tom Hanks grimaces, kind of grabs his face and says, "You're right. Playing baseball is hard. It's supposed to be hard. Being hard is what makes it great." Boy, that sentence has always struck me, not only because baseball playing is hard, the higher up level you go, but there's a lot of truth in there, even about our spiritual lives, about the Christian life. Part of what's great about our journey with Christ is that it is hard. It is difficult. It is full of tough choices. And part of what makes it great is that it is hard. And we'll certainly see that played out here in our calling this morning. That's a good example from the world of cinema. And then here's Elijah's calling as he sort of convinces that and underscores that truth. He faced some foes, as did Elisha here. And a background story to be reminded of the context of where we have journeyed in our time with Elijah might be helpful. The book of 1 and 2 Kings records the history of the nation of Israel from the time of Solomon up through the division of the kingdom, then the fall of the northern kingdom in 722, overwhelmed by the nation of Assyria, and finally the fall of the southern kingdom some 140 years later in 586 B.C. from the country of Babylon. The kingdom had been divided early in this historical perspective into the southern kingdom, taking two of Israel's 12 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the northern kingdom comprised of the remaining 10. During this time, there were some good kings who reigned in the south. They brought about some spiritual reforms and some encouraging, God-honoring events. But the northern kingdom, where Elijah and Elisha served, experienced no true revivals, were constantly led by evil men, and everyone who assumed leadership roles, at least civilly, fell far short of God's ideal. In the midst of this sinful and idolatrous kingdom, ruled by vicious, degenerate, cruel kings, the Lord called these two men, one to be the successor of the other. These prophets stood as both heralds of God's word, spokesmen for Him, as well as leaders of schools of prophets, individuals that apparently still had committed themselves to following after the Lord. They actually served these prophets in both the north and the south. Elijah's ministry doesn't end with the call of Elisha. It actually continued for several years, where Elijah played the role of mentor to Elisha, who in turn was a servant, an assistant, and as we'll see, a close companion of the one who called him to ministry. After his renewal by the Lord on Mount Horeb, the sense of encouragement, Elijah goes forth to obey. That was the foe that was faced, this spiritual degeneracy marking so much of their life. The fact that God called Elisha to ministry was a helpful reminder to one of the great struggles that Elijah had in his life. The idea that things are so bad that it is hopeless. And as I've pointed out before, we resonate with that feeling. We live ourselves in a time of rising, rampant, and militant paganism. a sense of not only a non-involvement with religion, especially with Christianity, but an open opposition to it in so many ways, marked in society, in culture, in lifestyle. That's what we say. It would be easy for us to think. It is hopeless. The church is dying and shrinking and struggling, and there is no hope for revival. Elijah certainly faced exactly that perspective, and God is about to tell him that I have purposes that are yet being worked out. The cause is not lost. We'll not touch on the first two anointings that were to take place by Elijah, but rather the last one here. But he's letting Elijah in a little secret when he says, I and I alone am left. The Lord said, that's simply not true. There are thousands of others in your very nation who are very concerned for you and mostly for me and for my word. The command to anoint Elisha had special significance, I think, for Elijah. What God said to him on Mount Horeb was very encouraging. I have others who have not yet followed, and I'm leading you to a further ministry of great significance. But Elisha was to be a flesh and blood friend to Elijah. I and I alone am left. He needed someone to stand with him, and God was about to make that a reality. It's very interesting here that the provision for Elisha to be anointed, it's the only time this ever happens with a prophet in all the Bible. Priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. Prophets were usually just commissioned by God, called to service. There was no unique anointing service involved with anyone else except here. And by using Elijah to both call and anoint Elisha, I think what he was telling Elijah was, as you are just an instrument in my hand. I use you for a season as it serves my purposes, and then when your time is concluded, I set you aside and I call another to service. But my work goes on. That was a ministry and a message that Elijah needed to hear. The friend that was found here was indeed a significant one. Elijah not only served as a mentor, a model, a coach to Elisha, but Elisha undoubtedly became a great comfort and a visible encouragement to Elijah, a living out of that idea, there are thousands of others here. If you say that there are thousands of people, Elijah may well have said, well, show me one. And God did. I will bring this man to you to be a great encouragement. These people were hiding in caves. They had not bowed the knee. Elijah didn't know any of them, but God is about to reveal and encourage and give a presentation of this good friend. Definitions of good friends are interesting, and you may have some of your own. I came across a couple of these this week. Here's a good definition of some friends. This was in an English publication who actually was holding a contest about friends. Give us your best definition of what a friend is, and I'll tell you which of these was the winner. A friend is one who multiplies joys and divides grief. A great definition of a friend. Or how about this one? A watch which beats true for all time and never runs down. But here is the winning entry. A friend is one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. That is a friend. That was Elisha to Elijah. Not only was he a good definition of a friend, but he was part of God's design to address the struggles that Elijah was going through. We looked the other week at Elijah's battle with depression and some of the things that God very practically did to help with that circumstance. You remember that he brought Elijah refreshment, literally food and rest. He strengthened him physically. He brought him a sense of release. He listened patiently while Elijah poured out his soul and in all reality his complaint. I am the only one left. Israel is doing so and so. And he just pours out a bitterness of what he's seeing around him. And God listens. So comfortable was Elijah with God that he repeated that entire speech twice as he tells the Lord what's wrong. God gave him a sense of release. God gave him a view of reality. It's not exactly true what you say. I'm bringing someone else alongside with you. There are others who have also been as committed as you are to my service. I am strengthening and encouraging you. And now, finally, the last thing he brings to Elijah to help him cope with his struggle is he would assist him in ministry, but he also would have come alongside him as a true and wonderful friend. That's the honor of a hard choice, celebrated. And here it is now illustrated in the life of this man, a distinguished connection is experienced. The story tells us this. So he departed, he, Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. Let's consider Elisha's calling, first of all. Where does Elijah find this man? Working. Working with what is clearly a very prominent and wealthy family. It's not as though Elisha was unemployed and looking for the next gig to come along or wondering what he was going to do with his life once he graduated from high school or moved on. Elisha was very busy, occupied, running probably the family farm. If you've ever had any connection with people in a rural environment, you know that working on a farm is a demanding, lengthy, 7-day-a-week position. Tending the animals, keeping the fields in shape, constantly preparing to plant or harvest, dealing with weather, all the problems and challenges of staffing and work, and 1,000 details that helped make farming successful was true now and was true then. Different, but certainly very demanding. On top of everything else, you have to get up early, stay up late. It's a full-time plus position. That's what Elisha was doing. And though he belonged to a prominent family, and I say that because of the number of animals mentioned as a bypassing detail of the story, out in the field plowing with how many oxen? 12 pair. That's practically a corporate farm at that level. This is a significant and prominent task that's going on here. But what's Elisha doing? Managing? No. He is working. He's behind one of the pair of oxen. It is interesting how many great men in Bible story actually come from working situations when God called them and found them. Not many were simply relaxing someplace or wandering around, but they were working. Moses was pasturing a flock of Jethro's when he was called to service at Mount Horeb. David was tending sheep. Peter was a fisherman. Paul, by trade, was not just a lawyer hunting down Christians, but was actually a tent maker. And God laid his hand upon him. There was a sense of this work here that involved Elisha. It didn't prepare him for leadership, but it certainly showed he had a character to sacrifice himself for the good of someone else. In this case, his family. I mentioned his wealth. He was part of a prominent family, I think indicated by the number of oxen, but think what that meant. Yes, he was working hard, and yes, he had his responsibilities on the farm that were demanding, but look at his future. He was one day undoubtedly going to inherit this farm. He did not need to worry about where his next meal was coming from. His life was set. He was from a wealthy family and was going to stay that way, as far as he knew. The life of a prophet, on the other hand, we've already seen Elijah's journey, being fed by ravens in the desert, living with a near-starving widow and her son in a small town, being hunted and chased down by a wicked king and his consort queen. This was the life to which he was about to be called. His wealth was now about to be left aside. In this very intriguing and powerful instance that happened. Elisha's calling was that he was a worker and wealthy. Elijah's commissioning was very interesting. The rains had come. The soil was moist. It was ready for plowing, and the plows were hard at work. At the very tail end of 12 teams of oxen do we find Elisha. Now think about what it meant to be tail end Charlie in that kind of an environment. Dirt and dust is kicked up as the animals are going. Wouldn't you rather be the first team where you're only getting goop in your face from two animals rather than 12? But where do we find Elisha? He is with the last pair. He was accustomed to hard work. He was disciplined. He was humble. He was willing to labor, to take the lowest place, though he was the son of the owner. In a very significant way, this signature item of Elijah now comes to place. Elijah walks by him, apparently without a word, and throws his cloak around his shoulders, an act that looks difficult for us to comprehend. But I think Elisha knew exactly what Elijah was doing. A prophet's cloak was a very distinctive garment, or as one author put it, it was the official garment of a prophet. The word here, translated to be the idea of a cloak or a covering that was made of animal's hair, is used several times in the Old Testament as a kingly garment, or one of very great significance by other prophets. 2 Kings chapter 2 references that as well. The mantle or the cloak marked a man as a prophet of God, a spokesman of the Lord. It was a symbol both of sacrifice as well as commitment. The life of a prophet was not a life of luxury, and to this was Elisha now about to be called. Not only was this a signature item, but it was a very symbolic intention. By throwing it over the shoulders of Elisha, it was a sure sign not only that he had been called to a prophetic office, but gifted as well. This act of Elijah was an announcement that this man is now called. Everything had changed. I really don't think that Elijah needed to say anything to Elisha, because I think his face and reputation was well known in Israel. Some have speculated that Elisha might have taken time off and been part of the multitudes gathered on Mount Carmel. He may well have seen the entire story of 1 Kings 18 played out before his own eyes, marveled at the courage of that prophet, been impressed with the power of his prayer and the greatness of a God who answered. And perhaps as he walked down from Mount Carmel, he said, "If God ever appeared to me and placed that call in my life, I would respond." And so the day comes. Elijah seems to appear and disappear. You never know where he's going to show up. And lo and behold, he shows up at the family farm, walks quietly up to Elisha and commissions him by throwing over this cloak. Now, a difficult choice has to be expressed. "And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen, gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and kissed him." Now Elisha has a choice to make. He's gainfully employed. Life is good. He has an inheritance that will be his. He never needs to worry about his future. And even though the life of a farmer is hard, he knows how things are going to be. He is safe. Now he has a choice to make. Do I stay where I was, or do I go to where I am called? Do I affirm what I know, or trust God for what I don't know? Elisha, first of all, makes a very important request here. It's noteworthy that Elijah doesn't anoint Elisha, though the Lord said that's exactly what you are supposed to do. He simply throws his mantle over him, this cloak. Maybe the anointing came later. But it was a call initially and primarily to be Elijah's servant. The paragraph ends by saying Elisha followed Elijah and assisted him. He didn't take up prophesying right away. He wasn't given a chance to preach next Sunday. He was called to serve, to assist, to not be a great prophet, but a quiet servant. We wouldn't have been surprised if Elisha had entered into some negotiations with Elijah. "Oh, really, called to be a prophet, leave the farm, the home, the inheritance. Thanks for thinking of me, but no thanks." He didn't say that. He didn't negotiate with Elijah. "Salary and benefits package is a little light. Do I get holidays off? Do I get regular vacation times?" None of this. He simply goes and follows, but he does make one request. He says, "Please let me kiss my mother and my father, and then I will follow you." What an interesting and humble response this was, don't you think? He doesn't wish to disappear suddenly. 12 oxen go out to the field, 11 come back with their teams, but the one held by the boy doesn't. How do you think Dad would have felt about that? No, this man apparently is very careful and is a good family man in the best sense of things. though God's call on him was clear, he doesn't want to leave the family in a lurch. He's not going back to ask his parents' permission, but he's going back at least to tell them that he will not leave them in a lurch. Jesus had a conversation with someone who said, "Let me go and stay with my Father, and then I will come and follow you." But that was simply an excuse cloaked in family responsibility from Luke chapter 9. Elisha simply says, "I want to say goodbye, and then I will follow Elijah." Now, some Bible students have struggled and have gone back to that text that we didn't read this morning from Luke chapter 9, where something very similar occurs, where Jesus makes a call on someone who says just the same thing that Elisha said. "Let me first go home and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus has some pretty tough words to say about that man. "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So why was it acceptable for Elisha to go say goodbye to his family and not for the one with whom Jesus had the conversation? I think it's clear that the answer lies in the heart of those two people. Elisha is choosing a life that he knows and is about to say goodbye and close the door in his former life in a dramatic act we'll see in a moment. The other request to which Jesus was engaged had no intentions of following Jesus. "I'm going to go home and kiss my family goodbye, and you'll probably never see me again. I'll get all bound up in family responsibilities, and after all, Jesus, you've already taught about the responsibility that we are to have to our parents." To go home and bid farewell was simply Elisha saying, "I want to make a break with my life." The request is interesting, the response is intriguing, and a little difficult for us to somehow grasp. Elijah seems to be pretty harsh with Elisha here. "Don't you think? Go back. What have I done to you?" Instead, we might say what Elijah is really saying here is, "Go back and say goodbye, for I have done something very important to you." But think carefully about this, for your call is not from me, but rather from God. The idea that Elijah wanted to tell Elisha is that you are accountable not to me for what I've done, but to God for what he is doing. I have given you a commissioning outwardly, but there's got to be a matching commission internally. Your heart needs to respond. And so Elisha does. He makes an irrevocable commitment, a result that cannot be changed. Leaving Elijah standing in the field, who is now striding off and literally had to be caught by Elisha to have this conversation, he pulls the crude plow from the ground, yanks it on its side, takes the whip or the stick and snaps it to the head of the oxen, turns him around and heads right back for the home place, shouting to the team as he drags this now plow on its side across the field. His actions have an electrifying effect on his family. In between gasps of excitement, he relays what had just occurred in the field. There was no denying that he felt called to a new life. And in swift succession, he seems to have unyoked his team, butchered the beasts, cooked them on a fire prepared with the very yoke that they had been pulling just a short time before, and used the fuel to prepare a feast for his family and his friends. What's the meaning of all this? Elisha is showing, "I am breaking with my past. I've gone home to say goodbye. I've sacrificed the oxen. I've burned the plow." In essence, he was burning his bridges. He was counting his past as loss for the cause of Christ. Sound familiar? Philippians chapter 3. He was showing to his family and to his friends, "I have new goals, new aims, new aspirations, new commitments, new priorities, and I'm determined never to look back. And to show my determination, I'm offering a feast with the very animals that I love and care for, work for, that are expensive, with the very plow that's been my tool. It's over. I'm starting a new life." Elisha had developed biblical values and attitudes and perspectives. When God put his hand on his life, he said, "I will follow you no matter where." He had a heart that was controlled by his Lord. He left security, wealth, comfort, familiarity, and safety, for a life of danger, risk, uncertainty, opposition, because God called him. God called him. God called him. Bob Ellsworth has written this: "Unfortunately, many Christians today seem more like the man Jesus repudiated than like Elisha. Somewhere along the line, we've gotten the idea that Christianity means God does everything for us and we do nothing for him. We're content to serve him as long as it does not interfere with any of our plans or pleasures. The idea of making a radical sacrifice for the sake of God's kingdom is foreign to us." Ouch. It was an incredible act of self-sacrifice that Elisha was making here. The hand of God had gripped his heart. His commission was fresh and new and powerful, and he was eager and ready to go wherever God wished. Is it any wonder, if you study the life of Elisha, that he ended up doing twice as many miracles, having twice a long ministry, and an even greater impact upon Israel than Elijah did? Here was a man whose heart was set for his Lord. He accepted the rigorous role of a prophet because God had called him to it. He showed the honor of a hard choice. And God blessed that decision. One more area, and this brings it home to us. The honor of a hard choice demonstrated. This talks about our own commitment as a church, which I honestly see illustrated in the story of Elisha's abandonment of family and familiarity for ministry. We started from this place. A strategic pastor who said, rather than stay for years at a place he loves and is comfortable, decides to help a church face a crossroads in her life by being willing to step aside early for the sake of God's purpose for us. A support of people who could have said, if you don't desire to stay with us for the long term, then really we don't want to have you here at all. A support of people said, we'll take this journey together. We'll explore positively what our future might be, though the risks apparently are very high and the change could be very significant. We sought the now familiar route and paths that we explored together as a church. We looked at the possibility of renewal. We defined that, as Stu wrote in the profile put out about a year and a half ago. We thought we could maybe find a pastor with turnaround skills, as it's called, ready to lead a church to a new future on their own, share a vision for growth and outreach, and to call someone here to lead us to that next step. We pursued that path with intentionality and prayer for quite a long time. We explored realignment. Maybe the Lord will bring us a partner church with which we can merge and together step into the future. We looked at that as a possibility, pursued it with prayer, and came to the very edge of a conclusion before God closed that door. We explored retirement, not just my possible one, but as a church. Literally selling our property to a like-minded congregation that is in need of facilities and shares a vision for the Wheaton-Winfield area. We began the journey not knowing where God would lead. And now we know, in his providence. Our conclusion is now clear. The intention that we sought was first marked by some values. We want to be a witness to this community. We want whoever comes here to share our passion for the gospel, our commitment to the Bible, and our burden for those who do not yet know the Lord. We want to have a sense of faithfulness to our property holdings here, to be good stewards of that which has been entrusted to us. And we want to be a blessing to a future congregation. Witness, faithfulness, blessing. Those are the values that shaped us and led us in our discussion and guidance until we came to the place that we find ourselves in today. I've summarized it in these two sentences. This is how I think we think. We chose mission over me. Not me, but you, me. We chose ministry over money. consistent with our history of fiscal generosity and mission focus, we are willingly surrendering our limited present for limitless possibilities. That's what I think we've done. We've said, Lord, lead us, and He's led us. We've said, show us, and He's shown us. We've said, where You lead, we will follow, and now it's time to do that. It's time to kill the cows, burn the plow, hold the feast, and go serve. Our conclusion, and here's an invitation that I would extend wholly and profoundly to you. I think as a church we need to do two things over these next months: to affirm His leading and to acknowledge our loss. I've had several conversations with people quickly and here and there in the halls and lobbies and in my office expressing the grief of what we're facing. That's okay. Being sorrowful that you're losing something does not mean you hate that you're losing it. It just means that you loved it so much that you're sorry it's gone. That's all right. We should affirm that sorrow. We should weep as we weep. Over the next months, we'll likely have ministry moment opportunities for all of us to share memories about this church, what it's meant to us, what we hope, and how it has molded and shaped and filled our lives. We will cry. We should cry. If you've been in church for as long as some of us have been and you're leaving and you don't cry, you should have left a long time ago, truth be told. No, we'll cry. Affirm His leading. Acknowledge your loss. Carry your memories, but continue your ministry. Now, for me, that may well end up serving in another context. Preaching again, worshiping again, guiding again, leading again, planning again, standing again in front of a happy couple or a grieving family to do funerals and weddings, I don't know, but I'm intending to be open to what the Lord would have and to carry a memory of this place and continue ministry. For you, it's a little harder. Some of you will look for a church and always be thinking it doesn't feel like Evangel. It doesn't measure up. It's not home. I understand that. You may feel that the rest of your days. But wherever the Lord leads you, continue to serve. Attend. Give. Pray, and as you're enabled, serve. Carry your memory of this place, but continue your ministry. Do you think Elisha ever thought about home? Of course he did. You ever think sitting by a campfire with Elijah, he said, boy, I miss mom's cooking. I miss dad's encouragement. I miss a softer bed, a nice house. Of course he did. I think that didn't mean ever that he doubted God's call and commission to him. He said, I'm with you wholeheartedly, but I miss home. That's the conflict that so many of us face, and that's what we are facing right now. I encourage you as your pastor, carry your memories, but continue your ministry. The hard is what makes it great. But Tom Hanks said, there's a lot of truth to that. We have made a hard choice, and it is hard. We will lose something we love, but we are exchanging our limited present for limitless opportunities, is what God will do through this place, from this place, to others in our community. Martin Luther's phrase in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, says this: let goods and kindred go, even this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. Evangel Church, there is honor in the hard choice. There's honor in it. Let's embrace it. All that God has for us. Let's pray. Father, from the life of Elisha, we give You thanks. His model of embracing that to which You called him to is an encouragement for us. Help us in these next weeks and months to finish well and to finish strong, to be commissioned to a new area of service. that will involve change and difficulty, adjustment, a sense of loss. Help us as a church to carry our memory, but continue our ministry. For the example laid before us in your perfect word, we give you thanks. And I ask your Holy Spirit to apply that truth to our personal lives in the months to come. For the sake of the Lord Jesus and the church and people for which he died, I ask. Amen.